beautiful hymn, and what an appropriate Charles Wesley hymn that is. Now, we will no doubt be singing that quite a bit this month. Brethren, if you will open your Bibles now to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. And though we will only be covering in depth verses 11 through 13 today, I will read the entire section on spiritual warfare. And again, I would commend this to your memorization. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, that we would be enabled to open our mouths and to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel in a spiritually enlightened and spiritually comprehensible way. That, Lord, you would protect us by the provision of your armor against our multitudinous foes and our one great enemy. Lord, I pray that in these weeks, as we study the realities of spiritual warfare, that we will not become so fixed upon our adversary, the devil, Satan himself, that we will ignore the fact that our battle is also against our own flesh and against the world, this system controlled by our adversary, but that, Lord, our focus will be upon your provision for us, its absolute necessity, and the assurance we have that it will be sufficient. Lord, use this series, this sub-series, to cap our study of this magnificent epistle to the Ephesians. Help us to see that the part that we have to play in the fulfillment of your eternal purpose in being the body of Christ, in being together, the effectual working out of your plan under your headship is to bear testimony before the celestial beings around the very throne of God to your manifold wisdom. Use this time for the building up of your church in and through our lives, that your kingdom would be extended here on earth. Lord, we ask these things knowing that ultimately all things will be indeed on earth as they are in heaven. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things, will reign. Amen. Brethren, the church at Ephesus, as we've studied a number of times over the last 6 or 7 months, was founded in adversity. Acts 19 tells us that, as often happened when Paul came to town, it didn't take long before there were civil disturbances. Let's see. There would be problems in the synagogue, and ultimately he would leave the synagogue and begin ministering and witnessing to those Jews that wanted to come out of the synagogue and listen, but primarily then to a lot of Gentiles. And it was just a matter of time before other Gentiles would come to the faith, and then there would be a riot, either perpetuated by the Jews or perpetuated by the civil authorities. And as more and more people took notice, more and more people would be threatened. Sometimes Paul would have to leave town. Once Paul was stoned to death. Paul was thrown in jail. Paul spent some time in prison. But ultimately, churches got planted, and the church in Ephesus is an example of that. And we know a lot about that church in Ephesus. We know that in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of that church down to Miletus, and he warns them that though now you are an established church, and you have elders, and you understand things, that there will be those that will come from outside. They will come like ravening wolves, and they will seek to shred the flock. And you're going to have to be on the watch out for them. But there's also going to be those that will rise up within the body. They will be within the church, and they will rise up, and they will seek followers after themselves. And you're going to have to watch out for them as well, because you're going to have to judge them by the fruit, because their motives aren't right. They're looking for followers of themselves, and so be on guard there as well. When Paul writes the letters to Timothy, he writes to Timothy when we certainly believe that he's the pastor at Ephesus then. And one of the things he says very early in the first epistle to Timothy is that you're there to set things right, to tell people they shouldn't be teaching some of the things that obviously they've begun to teach there. So there's a sense in which the church is always a place in which things need to be straightened, things need to be guarded, things need to be protected. And I might ask, why would that be? If these are God's blood-bought, redeemed people gathered together into a body, why would there always seem to be this need to beware of assaults, beware of attacks, to beware of intrusions through the cracks in the wall, to beware of what's going on in and through people's lives that would disrupt the harmony of such a body? Well, it's because there's always opposition. There's always concerted opposition. I mean, we are redeemed souls in the body of Christ, and yet we live in bodies that are part and parcel to a fallen world. Our sin nature is not obliterated. Certainly our memory banks of the pleasures of sin for a season are still there. We have habitual ways of thinking and responding to the stimuli of our culture that are certainly not eradicated. So there's a struggle there with our flesh. And of course, there's the struggle with the world. But what this particular passage is going to focus upon is the fact that those things are energized, in a sense, by the God of this age. And the God of this age is described in many very colorful terms, all of which I think I included in the message I sent out to you earlier in the week, and which we studied way back in November, and various titles that were given to him, various descriptors, and in some cases, terms to describe him and his abilities that were given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. So he is a very, very powerful foe. And in order for us to withstand his continuous onslaughts, we are commanded ultimately to put on the whole armor that God provides. That's what verse 11 tells us. Now, we spent a little time in verse 10 already, so let me just haste over it. When we are told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, those are passive verbs. This isn't something you go out and get a hold of. This is something you allow the Lord to indwell you with. This is something you receive from God. We studied early in this epistle how powerful God is, how his power was demonstrated in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. That's the power that's part of the inheritance of the saints that was sealed to you by the Spirit of promise. That might, that power is available to you, and you should understand and accept and use that. You cannot say, the devil made me do it. That is a cop-out. If you yield, it's because you are unwilling to avail yourself of the power and the might the Lord has given. And I say this as one who yields with some regularity. All right, so let me preface that. I am the perfect example of the failure in these things, but yet we do need to understand that this power, this might, is available to us, and we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are to put on the whole armor of God. Now, as we study out the armor of God in the coming weeks, I would again emphasize that this really is something you need every part of, every piece. It would be, we're watching football these days. And if you were a professional football player and you had the newest, greatest cleats, and you had super pads, and you had a nice, clean uniform, and the shoulder pads were perfect, and you went out here, but you didn't have on a helmet, you do realize you have limited time on that field before something really bad is going to happen to you. Any piece of the armor that's missing is a fatal flaw. And as we look at this armor, you need all of it. There's going to be at least six critical parts here, and you need all six. The other thing we need to understand, we will continually emphasize, is, this is all you need. If you have this armor on, if you have all six pieces of this armor on, this will be sufficient, and you will be able to stand. You will withstand the evil day. Having done all, you will stand. So there's real comfort there as well. There's the challenge, you have to have it all, but there's the comfort that if you have it all, it will be sufficient. Verse 11 tells us the goal is this, that we be able to resist, to hold out attacks that are constantly coming, that are repeatedly coming, that are of incalculable variety. I mean, what would affect me isn't necessarily what would affect you. The sort of thing I would be susceptible to, the sort of temptations, I shall give you an offer here. I am so tempted to buy books I will not read. And I yield regularly to that temptation. Now, I know there's a couple of you in here are too. All right? I could point you out, but you know who you are. I also know there are other people in this room that is never a problem for them. I mean, that they didn't even realize there was that problem in the world. All right? Well, but they have their own issues. And Satan knows us. He knows you. Your adversary knows you. He knows what will work. He's got the template for you. He knows what trips you up. He knows your background. He understands what your susceptibilities are, what your weaknesses are. Right. And so he's going to keep coming at you in all kinds of ways. This is described as the wiles of the devil. You're going to have to be able to withstand and to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we're going to study tonight, as a matter of fact, some of the wiles of the devil. We're going to look through some of the examples in which the devil personally has dealt with people and see exactly, well, how did he do it? I mean, what was it about them that enabled him to get inside? Well, in the military, we call it the OODA loop. It's a your decision-making process. We're getting inside the information you're drawing in and the tactical consideration you're making, knowing your objective, what you're going to do with that so that you will then decide to do this. Well, if you can get inside an enemy's OODA loop, you can tweak what he's going to do next and get him to do what you want him to do. And he thinks he's following his own plan, but actually he's doing what you want him to do. Well, Satan's certainly capable of that sort of thing. He probably invented the OODA loop. Well, we're going to consider around the table tonight the wiles of the devil in many of these encounters he has with human beings in our scripture. And I'm going to surprise you with a little aspect of that here in just a few moments. We need to understand that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Though people tend to be the problem, people aren't ultimately the problem. They're just the presenting problem. What's really going on is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle, verse 12 tells us, that involves the assaults from principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this very age, of this world, this time in which we live, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we'll come back to those things in a bit. We need to be able to take up that whole armor of God, verse 13 tells us, so that in the evil day, we will be able to withstand all of these assaults, and having done everything we're supposed to do, still be standing. The question came up, I think, last night in our house. Well, when's the evil day? All right. Short answer is, you're living in it. I mean, if you think these are evil days, wait till you see tomorrow. We live in a present evil age. The rulers of the darkness of this age rule over an age which is spiritually dark. And before you were saved, before you were delivered from your sins, you walked blindly in that darkness. You didn't see truth that was right before your eyes because you were spiritually blind. It's an evil, evil age that we must be delivered from. Now, back in November, I think it was November 20th, we identified the devil from verse 10 as a very, an immensely powerful spiritual being. We pointed out that he was created by God. He's a created being. He was created on purpose by God to be one of those cherubs, which is a very powerful angel. They seem to have a pecking order. There seem to be authorities over other authorities within the realm of the spiritual beings that are angels. And he was right at the pinnacle. He's one of those that right around the throne of God, a covering cherub, an anointed cherub there that could kind of guard the very throne of God. When we see, when images and visions are given of the throne of God, those angels that are closest were the cherubs. Ezekiel gives us a very interesting pictures of that. He was created perfect in all his ways, we're told in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. He's perfect in beauty. He's perfect in wisdom. I mean, everything about him was perfect until, and this is one of those things we don't understand, until iniquity was found in him. Until some fatal flaw was there. Now, that fatal flaw caused his heart to be lifted up. Remember, he's super wise. He's super beautiful. In his wisdom, he looks at his beauty, which turns out to be reflected beauty. He sees the beauty of God reflected from the beauty of himself, and he seems to be, in a sense, made of perfect stones that reflect perfect light, and he kind of falls in love with himself, the ultimate narcissus. And his wisdom is corrupted to the place where he begins to think he can be just like God. And, of course, that leads him to take actions that would put him in the place of being just like God. And the judgment of God falls upon him without mercy. The Lord himself says, I saw Satan fall from the heavens. And he drew a third of the stars with him. And we'll come back to this imagery here in a moment. And now we have a being here. Lucifer, the light bearer, Satan, the devil. The son of the morning, because of what he was, though he is now fallen, who in his heart still believes he can win. In his corrupted wisdom, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, he still believes he can ascend into heaven. He can exalt his throne above the very stars of God. He can sit upon the mount of the congregation around the throne of God. He can ascend above the clouds. And right now, his dominion probably extends about as far as the clouds, the atmosphere around the earth. He can be like the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, ultimately, God's word tells us in that same passage in Isaiah 14, he's going to be brought down, not just to the earth, but brought down to Sheol, cast into the pit, into the lake of fire, never to be released. But that's a yet future event. Right now, if you'll recall, he's best described as a rabid beast. He is absolutely ferocious. He is indifferent to any pain. I mean, he can't be hurt. He's a spiritual being. He doesn't have a body to be hurt. He has no mercy whatsoever, no pity whatsoever. All he wants to do is oppose. In fact, his heart is set on murderous opposition to anything that opposes him. And the one thing that he's implacably opposed to are the purposes of God. Anything God wants, he doesn't want. Well, our study of the Ephesians epistle, and if you'll remember last week, God's purpose is that he would create a body for his son, a temple for his spirit, which would live in such a way that the manifold wisdom of God would be put on display before the angelic beings, before celestial beings. That's Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. That's what God wants to do with his church, with a body of believers gathered together. Satan is implacably opposed to that. We should not be surprised that all kinds of things went on at the planting of the church in Ephesus, went on with the continuing church at Ephesus, went on. So no matter, it didn't make any difference if Paul or the Apostle John or Timothy were there pastoring, there's always going to be issues because Satan is opposed to the purposes of God. God wants to construct this holy temple for the habitation of his spirit, as we considered in Ephesians 2. He wants to create this body, this living, organic entity, which are the hands and the feet, the body of his head, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Satan is opposed to that. He remains perfect in beauty. He retains his wisdom, his immense wisdom, though it is now corrupted. He is engaged in this relentless effort to tear down and destroy that temple of the Holy Spirit, to mercilessly injure and cripple and maim the body of Christ. He wants to see to it that there's not a single individual on earth who walks in newness of life, who walks in a way that demonstrates that Christ is his head, that relates to any other believer in a way that reflects upon God's manifold wisdom favorably. Now, what would it be like to meet, to see personally Satan? I mean, it sounds like it. Who would want that? One of the amazing things about Satan and his deception is that he has allowed us to create wrong images of him. Interesting thing happened this weekend, and this is purely coincidental, certainly nothing I planned. A movie was released called The Devil Within. I doubt you'll see it. I haven't seen it, and if you wanted to see it, you'd probably have to go this weekend, because by next weekend, nobody will be seeing it. But what's significant about that particular movie is nobody saw it coming. It cost $1 million to make, which I guess is chump change, and it's blown away every other movie in the theater. I mean, all the movies that were the big movies over the holidays, it swamped them this weekend. Now, nobody's going to go back next weekend. And it's just one of these horrible stories about the devil doing something horrible to something, and it's a horror film. Why would the demographic everybody's after, Stephen maybe through James, that age, young man, that's what everybody's after. Why would so many millions of American young men choose that movie over every other possibility? Well, they did. It's the spirit of the age. It may surprise you to know that as we search through the Word of God, how rarely Satan appears to any human being. We've got all these ideas of what he looks like. We've seen the pictures. We've seen the paintings. We've seen the ancient artistry. Let me demonstrate that. You're just going to have to follow along here. We know that he was in the Garden of Eden. But Eve didn't see him. Eve saw a serpent. And in fact, Eve was deceived by the serpent and the serpent's words. We know in 2 Corinthians 11:3, the serpent was the one that deceived Eve. We don't learn until Revelation 20. I mean, we're within two chapters of the end of our Bible that serpent actually was a manifestation of the devil, Satan, that dragon of old. You kind of wonder how people before they had the New Testament figured out that's who that was. But Eve didn't see Satan as he is. The next time Satan is recorded in our Bible to have done something as Satan, just working our way from the start of the Bible through to the end, is probably 4,000 years later. When 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us that Satan stood up against Israel and somehow was used to convince King David to have the armies of Israel numbered. But that gets a little bit of confusing because there's a parallel passage over in 2 Samuel 24:1 that says that event happened because God tested David. And in any case, there's never an appearance of Satan to David. We'll talk about that tonight. Now you say, but wasn't Satan in Job? And I'm working my way through the Bible from the beginning to the end. Yes, Satan shows up a couple of times in the first two chapters of Job. But he's not on earth. He's in heaven around the throne of God. There's no evidence whatsoever Job ever knows about what any of that was all about. All he knows is all his kids got killed, all his riches were gone, his health destroyed, and his wife is being horrible. That's what he knows. So he doesn't have a personal encounter with Satan. Late in your Old Testament, in Zechariah 3, Zechariah sees in a vision the high priest and the leader of Israel back in the land trying to make offerings to God, and Satan is there accusing the high priest and the representative of the leadership of Israel of being too sinful to be worthy to make an offering to God. And the whole point of that passage is, despite their sin, because God had set his grace upon them, he set his merciful love upon them, he had redeemed them for his own, they were worthy in God's eyes because of what God had done, not what they had done. But again, that isn't Satan appearing before men, that's Satan in a vision for the prophet Zechariah. He sees him as the accuser of the brethren. There's never an appearance of Satan in the Old Testament before a living human being. Well, that brings us, of course, to the New Testament. Do you realize that there is only one occasion in the New Testament where Satan ever appears before a human being? Where a human being sees him. That occasion is when he appears before the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and tempts him in the wilderness. And the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wins the victory there, and we will discuss this in depth tonight, as to how he responds to that personal visitation of Satan, the only one with a human being. He responds by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that alone. Now, we do know that Satan is very active in the New Testament. We have lots of sense of what he's doing and some testimonies to what he's up to. For instance, we know that at some point he goes to God and Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, Peter, actually he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked the Father if he can have you so that he can sift you as wheat. Incidentally, the you is plural. What Satan wants in that case is this is a tip-off. What Satan wants is all the disciples. But the wedge he's going to use to get to all the disciples is Simon Peter. So Jesus says, Satan has asked for all of you, Simon, but I have prayed. And of course, and God said, okay, I have prayed for you, Simon. And after you've been tempted, after you come through this, then you're going to have to minister to my flock. Satan can do that. Satan can come to even the closest of Jesus' disciples and ask for permission to sift them like wheat and receive permission. You think you need any armor? Satan can possess an unbeliever, and I did say possess an unbeliever. It is an unbeliever, but it's an unbeliever who comes across as a very strong believer. Satan possessed Judas. We know enough about Simon Peter that if when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, anybody in that room thought it was Judas, Simon Peter would have run him through. That's one of the last people they would suspect it was Judas. But he possessed that strong professing believer, Judas. Satan can enter into the heart of a professing believer, and this very well may be a believer, and cause them to rationally work things out in their mind so because they want other people to think they're more spiritual than they truly are, they lie to the Holy Spirit. That's what Satan did to Ananias and Sapphira. Satan can, he has the power to destroy the flesh. To destroy the flesh of a believer who is unrepentant in his sin. Who will not repent of his sin and is basically set outside the protection of the church. He is set outside the protection of the church specifically for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul will be delivered. And that he won't create more problems within the body. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that he can destroy pastors. He can destroy spiritual leaders. I'm over in 1 Timothy 3, I'm sorry. In 1 Timothy 3, he can destroy a pastor or a spiritual leader by causing him to get puffed up with pride. By causing him to do things that damage his testimony, 1 Timothy 3, 7. Or by leading pastors and teachers and spiritual leaders into all kinds of ignorant and foolish disputes. Making mountains of molehills. Taking trivial matters and elevating them to the point where these are all hills to die on. That's 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. If Satan can get a spiritual leader so off balance that basically, well, I was talking to Pastor Nichols the other day, this week, and I was talking about an issue that arose in previous weeks, and he said, you know, if everybody's mad at you, something's wrong with you. But if nobody ever gets mad with your teaching and preaching, maybe something's wrong with your message. Satan can take us captive to do his will by getting us off balance as spiritual leaders. And having been there, I can tell you it's a very, very enticing position to be in. Suddenly you think you've got the corner on the truth. Well, God has the corner on the truth. He can do all those things. But to get on a more personal level for all of us, he can tempt believers to be unforgiving. I mean, somebody's done something to you. Somebody's failed in your eyes. Somebody's betrayed your trust. Somebody just hasn't been considerate. Somebody hasn't been thankful enough, doesn't appreciate you. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, if you're unforgiving, you're giving Satan a handle to get a hold of your soul. 1 Corinthians 7:5 tells us if you can't exercise self-control, particularly in fleshly matters, Satan's going to get a handle on you. He will use that to twist and turn and to destroy you. Satan can get inside your loop and prevent you from encouraging and edifying and exhorting other believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul wanted to get back to Thessalonica so that he could encourage those believers that he had to leave in such a hurry. And Satan prevented him from returning. Now, it's not Paul's fault, but Satan is orchestrating events so Paul can't get back there to help them. And he says, Satan prevented me. I wanted to come, but Satan wouldn't let me. That's a whole lot different than the Holy Spirit denying Paul and his missionary band going north into Bithynia and driving them west so ultimately they cross over into Europe into the Macedonian call. Now, Satan has he may use what looks like the same method, but he has an entirely different end in mind. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against spiritual powers. And Satan's not alone. When Satan fell like lightning from heaven, as the Lord says in Luke 10:18, he drew a third of the stars of heaven with him. And that is a number without number. I mean, there's no way of telling how many that is, but it's more than we can know. It's an innumerable number of fallen angels who are now the demons. They all recognize Satan as their head. Now, none of them are trustworthy. I mean, I hasten to add. I'm sure they'd all betray him too if they could, but they're all opposed to everything you are as a Christian. And they're opposed to your Christian walk. They're opposed to even trying to walk as a Christian. And they know you. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm back in verse 12. We're wrestling against principalities. Now, principalities, another word for first or prime, are the basic powers around. The basic authorities. Kind of the core authorities of all. We're wrestling against the central powers outside of God. We're wrestling in, the next phrase is, after against principalities, against powers. But here, it is the authority of those powers that's in mind. It's their position. The fact that they do hold authorities in all kinds of areas of life. He is the prince of the power of the air, remember? So on the earth, he holds a great deal of sway. He energizes the sons of disobedience upon this earth, Ephesians 2 tells us. And we just naturally plugged into that energy before we're saved. I mean, that energizes our emotions and our manner of living. We are wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The world rulers of this darkness, and this entire age is dark. And we think we live in a... In fact, historically speaking, we live in what are the after effects of the Age of Enlightenment. When people decided you don't need scripture, you don't need faith, you need knowledge. And you still have politicians say, if we only had better schools and better teachers and everybody had a master's degree, we'd all be happy. And all we got to do is raise taxes to the roof again and again and again so that everybody makes more money and gets better education, then everything will be perfect. Well, Europe was ahead of us. And Europe is a very, very dark, dark place spiritually. And that's where we're going. This is a dark age. There are rulers over the darkness of this age. They are greater than us. As a believer, we need to understand from, say, Corinthians 1:13, we've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. When you were saved, it's as though the hand of God reached down and lifted you out of the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and transported you into the kingdom of his dear and beloved Son. You're a child of light now. And we're to walk in the light, bearing witness to the light, walking in that newness of life that bears witness to the fact we have that new life. I heard believing men this week say, that you don't have to walk in the light to be a believer. Not only can you die with assurance, others can have assurance. Something's wrong with that message. We are wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Supernatural beings. They have one thing in common. The chief characteristic of their being is that they are wicked. Now, they don't operate independent of Satan. They're citizens of his kingdom. They have one mind. They have one goal. They're not hindered by having bodies, so they don't get tired. They don't rest. They're not wearing out. They have all the energy they ever had. The one thing that perhaps motivates them is that they know their time is limited. And they know what's going to happen at the end. Remember, one of the demons told Jesus, "Are you here to torment us before our time?" See, Satan's wisdom may be corrupted, and maybe theirs isn't, but they kind of know how this is going to end. And they're going to make the most of it. But again, we don't see them much. There are parts of the third world where demonic activity seems to be a lot more open and above board. But America, we're too sophisticated for that. We like to go out on a Friday night and spend $16.7 million and watch a video portrayal of it, perhaps. But we're too sophisticated to believe in that. So we're kind of led to believe it's all just entertainment anyway. The Bible says it isn't. The Bible tells us in passages like Daniel 10, Daniel's off in exile in Babylon. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he knows he's been there. I mean, it seems like I've been here 50, 60 years, and he's reading in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says after 70 years, the Lord's going to visit his people, and a whole bunch of them are going to return to the land and rebuild the temple. So he says, you know, I don't know when the time started, but it's got to be getting close. I'm going to go to praying about this and see if the Lord will give me some answers. And he starts praying, and the Lord sends the answer. And it takes 21 days for the answer to get to him. And when the angel arrives, and the angel, of course, Daniel didn't know it took 21 days. The angel tells him, "I came instantly. I know you've been praying 21 days. It's not your prayers weren't heard. I was opposed bringing this answer." Now, obviously, God could do anything he wanted to with that. But at a minimum, one of the things he's telling us is that demonic opposition has a lot of power. So much so that when Moses' dead body lies up on top of Mount Pisgah, we'll guess that one. Maybe Hebrew, but let's say Mount Pisgah. Satan wants that body, probably to make an idol of its bones. And the archangel Michael, this is in Jude verse 9, the archangel Michael is sent to see to it Satan doesn't get that body. The archangel Michael has got to be the most powerful of the angels. Cannot banish Satan. Cannot bind Satan. Cannot cast Satan away. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And in the power of the Lord, in the power of his spirit, he resists Satan. We have human beings who think they can teach you how to bind Satan and cast him out of your life. We live in a dark, dark, deceived age. Therefore, verse 13 tells us, we are to take up the whole armor of God. So that in this evil day, I mean from now until you're done, is an evil day, an evil age. But you know, there will be seasons within that evil day. Let's say you live 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. There will be times and circumstances which will be a lot more evil than others. And those are the evil day for you at that time. You're going to have this armor on and in place and know what it's about and know how to use it so that you can withstand in those days and having done all it is God calls upon you to do to remain standing. Now, Satan's not omnipresent. He's not omnipowerful. And he's on God's leash. In fact, all his demons are on God's leash. They can't do anything that he doesn't allow to be done. He'll be okay. Yeah. He can't do anything that's not allowed to be done. We place our trust, our confidence, our faith in God's promises, in God's provision. We put on the full armor of God, and in his power and his spirit we stand. Brother, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're not left in the dark. That we're not left without this understanding of our adversary, the devil, and the forces that are arrayed against us. That we're not left in this world to deal with our flesh without understanding there's a spiritual component that only a spiritual source of power and strength can deny. We thank you, Lord, for the provision that you have made for the full armor of God, the panoply of God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come to your scriptures to see this armor in place and at work and see the fiery darts of the evil one hurled at it and see how the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit can be used to defend and to repel. And we pray, Lord, that we as a body, as we come to understand and apply these truths, will become a powerful witness in our homes, in this community, and if it is your will, beyond this community, for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for this day in your word, for fellow soldiers in the cause of Christ, and for the assurance we have of your presence in and through our lives. Use this series, use this day for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.